Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And I titled tonight's proverb, The ABC of Proverb 23. The A stands for avoid, the B stands for bad, and the C stands for company. Avoid bad company. You know, it's been said, associate yourself with people of good quality, for it is better to be alone than in bad company. And Solomon, he identifies six different people to either avoid completely or just be careful of. And I'm just going to list them off. They're worldly figures, worldly people. And then we'll get into the study. And there's other things that he mentions. But we'll look at these six things as we're going through the chapter. Six people, six characteristics. Number one, people to watch out for or to avoid are powerful people. Number two, stingy people. Number three, foolish people. Number four, drinking people. Alcoholics. Number five, indulgent people. And number six, sexually immoral people. You know, and sometimes God wants to remove people and relationships, certain relationships, out of our lives. And when we first come to Christ, or maybe as we really start to take the things of Christ serious, because some of us, we have the Paul conversion. Christ impacts our lives, and we are radically changed. And we just drop the world and all the things of the world and just 100% live for Christ. Others of us, it's a slow process. We make a commitment to Christ, but we struggle back and forth. But then there comes a point where you really say, I'm done. I'm done with this seesaw. It's got to be 100%. And then there are some relationships that the Lord challenges us to say, you know, you need to cut off that relationship, because not that you don't love them, but because you know that they're not going to help you in your walk with me. They just don't have a heart for me. They're worldly. And so I want you to just sever that relationship. I've had to do that in years past. And I remember, because of my weakness to temptation, there was a lot of people that I used to hang out with that did things that I just couldn't hang out anymore. I couldn't hang out with them anymore. And God wanted me to cut those relationships out. And when God does, know this, God will never leave you empty. He will replace everything you lost. If he asks you to put something down or to break off a relationship, it's because he wants you to pick up something greater. And oftentimes, we can't experience the greater until we let go of the good, if you know what I mean. So, in verse 1, Solomon says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, this is someone of power, a person of influence. He cautions us, be careful. Consider carefully what is before you. And this probably is for a little bit of comic relief, in a sense. But he says, and put a knife to your throat. if you are a man given to appetite. In other words, restrain yourself. Be careful. If you're in front or if you're invited to something by a powerful, influential individual, and you really don't know why, and they put this big spread in front of you, it could be a trap. Be careful. It could all be just a way to disarm you and then somehow take advantage of you. And so Solomon, he says, if you're a person given to appetite, restrain yourself. Wait to find out why before you just dive in. He says, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. That's how we understand that this is an individual who's worldly and will use wealth and things of, that are luxurious to try to win you over, win your confidence, and then perhaps take advantage of you. I think that most of us understand things like this. Some of us perhaps still fall for certain people because they have influence and power. And put in this circumstance, we end up falling. So some folks, it's just better to stay away from. In verse 4, he tells us, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Some people, they think that if they're rich, that's going to solve all their problems. If I only was rich. People don't understand that riches don't solve problems. They don't buy happiness. Riches can't really satisfy the soul. And yet, there are so many people that that's their understanding. And so he says, don't overwork. There's nothing wrong with working. The Bible condemns laziness. That's the other extreme. But don't overwork to be rich. He says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. You know, riches, they come and go. Wealth comes and goes. It's not a very secure thing, wealth. And so that's why he says, don't overwork to be rich. You know, Paul, he says this, and you could turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6:9. He says a startling thing, and that is that there are some people that, from reading what he says, they had come into an environment of faith, and the potential was there for them to really become born again and walk with the Lord. But they put a higher emphasis on pursuing riches to their own detriment, and they abandoned the faith that could have saved them. That is so sad. Jesus, you know, he said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so Paul in verse 9, he tells us, chapter 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Who's an example of someone who is greedy for money and it ended up destroying their life? Judas. and the pursuit of money and wealth has corrupted many, many of people to their own damnation. He says, for the love of money, and that's it. Having money, if you have money, there's nothing wrong with it. It's loving money. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. It's when your possessions possess you. That's when you have a problem. And so he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Before we actually read the verse together, you know that there have been studies done that have, the data has shown that when it comes to money, people at a certain level of income, they become happy, satisfied. If you're too poor, oftentimes people that are poor, they're sad because of the circumstances. For example, if they're living check to check and something happens outside of what they bring in and it sets them back, it puts a lot of pressure and stresses. If you're married and you have children, it can put a lot of pressures and stresses, especially, I would imagine, during holidays and certain times of year. But it could be very difficult and humbling and humiliating. Not to say that people who don't have means aren't happy. There's a lot of people who've learned to be content with their lot in life. But some have said that when a person reaches a certain amount of money, and of course, that's all relative to where you live, let's say in the country. You know, New York and California are probably two of the most expensive places to live, especially in New York City. Within that area, they say to be happy financially, you have to make over $90,000 a year. But we live in a whole different area, so the amount is much less. But my point is this, that people who make way more than what is understood to be a level of income that is brings a certain amount of peace in a person's life, they're not any more happier. In other words, if you make 50 grand and at 50,000, you're able to take care of your bills and you're not stressed out and you're okay. If you were to get another 50,000 a year, that's not going to make you 50% happier. Or if you make a million or 2 million, more money doesn't make you happier. Now, what the Bible teaches is the importance of learning contentment, learning to be content. You know, Paul, he said, godliness with contentment, now that's great gain. If a person can learn to be content in any situation, financially, in any situation, and now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying be lazy, don't take care of your responsibilities, and you have a spouse and children, and just run them through hell, so to speak, but you're learning how to be content, and everybody else has to suffer because you're really lazy. No, I'm not in any way, shape, or form saying don't take care of your responsibilities. But when a person learns how to be content in any circumstance, they'll be content, period, no matter what the circumstances are. And so here, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5, tells us this. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now listen to what he says you have. Now certainly, some of you have, all of us have a place to stay. All of us are dressed. Nobody came in naked today. Thank you. And I'm sure everybody ate at least once today. And if you didn't eat, that was probably by choice. But this is the primary thing we have. Listen to what he says. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Man, when you have Jesus, you have everything. When you have Jesus, when Christ is seated on the throne of your heart, you have everything. And he will always provide for you. Look what he says. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'm content in you, Jesus. You are my helper. You are my provider. I mean, there's so many stories of people who had nothing, 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 were going nowhere. And then Christ came in and rescued them from themselves. And God took them out of a pit and put them into a wealthy place. And I'm not talking about financial wealth, but it has provided for them and taken care of them. Because he's the lover of our soul. He cares about us. You know, when it comes to happiness and contentment, the Bible does teach us how to be happy and content. And the reason why I'm emphasizing and spending so much time on this is because majority of the people, Americans, Christians, just most people are not happy. And you look at some Christians and they look like they suck on lemons all day. I don't know what they're thinking about all day long where they seem so worried. And here Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. And yet they look all worried all the time. Or they look miserable all the time. And the scripture says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so there are three things, at least three things that you can do if you're not happy with your financial circumstances or with anything. I guarantee if you do these three things, if you do one of them, your index level of happiness and joy will just go whoop. You get filled right up. Whoop. The first one is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. Isaiah 61, verse 3. Look what he says. If you are heavy-hearted tonight, look what God has given you to lift up your spirit. I'm just going to begin in verse 1, and then we'll pick up in verse 3, just to give us some context. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Jesus actually speaking. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Look at verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, which is Jerusalem. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and listen, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The garment of praise, that's poetic language. Worship, praise, praising God. When, no matter what you're going through, if you stop and just begin to praise God and to worship God, praise you, God. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you, God, for saving my soul. Thank you, Jesus, You purchased me with your blood. Jesus, I was going to hell, but you saved me. Thank you, God. Praise you, God. You are so awesome, God. Worthy you are, worthy, much more worthy than I know. You just start to worship the Lord. Praising God and worshiping God lifts that spirit of heaviness, and it's so underutilized. So sad. The next thing is the Word of God. Praising God, the Word of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6. Teen. 15, 16. Look what he says. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Man. Here he talks about devouring the word of God. Taking it. When you eat something, what does it do? It gives you life. When you eat food, it becomes a part of who you are, and it nourishes you, and it gives you vitality. And so that's what he's saying. He's using figurative speech, but when you take and you ingest the Word of God and you couple it with faith, it gives you vitality, and it causes your joy index to rise. Again, very underutilized, reading the Word of God. And then the last thing is prayer. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 24. John chapter 16, verse 24. He says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So here are things that satisfy. Praising God, reading God's word, and praying. Asking God for help and whatever it is that you need. And that's what really brings true contentment in life. Moment by moment dependent on Jesus Christ. Riches, wealth, he says, don't work too hard to be rich. Don't overwork. It doesn't pay off. You can't take it with you. And in reality, it introduces way more problems to a person's life than it's worth. Look at verse 6. He says, do not eat the bread of a miser. That is the bread of a stingy person, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. And so there is a contrast that Solomon makes here. He says, as he thinks in his heart, that's how he really is. His lips say one thing. He says, eat and drink, but that's not how he really is. That's not what he's thinking. He's stingy, and he's looking how much you're eating and criticizing you. I can't stand stingy people. Once I find out somebody's stingy, it makes me feel so uncomfortable. I don't want to take anything from them. Because then what do? They hang it over you. They hang it over your head. I did this for you. I did that. Or they somehow... And then they make you feel like, you know what? I thought this was just a genuine relationship. I didn't know that you're stingy and you're using what you have to try to trap me into doing something for you. Man, I wish I didn't even eat. I'd rather throw it up. Here, throw it up on you. Throw it up. Take your nasty food. My wife can cook way better anyway. No, she can though. But I'm just talking fictitiously. Look what he says. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. All the time spent, all the, you know, hanging out, eating, saying thank you. Oh, this was a great time. Then you kind of find out they had an ulterior motive. It's like, oh, you just get sick. And then he says, oh, you just wasted all those compliments. Telling that person they were good, and you come to realize they're just a stingy individual. Look at verse 9. It says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool or a rebel, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Now, Jesus said something very similar. He said, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine. Jesus was talking about individuals, characters. You know, dogs can be vicious. They turn and they bite you. Swine, they don't know the value of pearls and they just walk all over it. And so Jesus says, when you're dealing with people and you recognize that a person does not value the things of God, then don't waste your time investing in a person who doesn't want to be invested in. And the same thing Solomon says, don't speak in the hearing of a fool. He will despise the wisdom of your words. Verse 10, do not remove the ancient landmark. This has its roots in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14, where the land was divided, and there was landmarks to divide each person's property. And so what he's saying is basically, don't cheat your neighbor. Don't move the landmark so that way you have an extra 2 or 3 feet on your property. Don't take advantage of your neighbor. Something happens, they leave the land vacant, and you start moving marks, so you end up with an extra 2 acres of land. And so likewise, he's saying, look, you have your neighbors, don't cheat your neighbors. Nor enter the fields of the fatherless. Why? For their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. Verse 12, he says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. In other words, don't shun corrective criticism. You know, all of us have room for improvement. And there are some people that love us enough to tell us the truth. And when someone loves you and they tell you the truth and they try to instruct you and give you guidance because you're doing something wrong, don't shun it. Receive it. Accept it. Someone tells you something, you think about it. Well, is there any truth in what they're saying? It hurts me. I didn't like to hear that, but is there any truth in what they're saying? And if the answer is yes, then change. We all learn. I mean, we all have things that need improvement, and we can learn from others. And we're fools when we think we got it all together. And so when God places someone who loves us enough to tell us something that we might not like to hear, but they're right, apply your heart to the instruction and listen to the words of wisdom, the words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. This is extreme language. It's not intended to be taken literal on the part of the parent beating a child with a rod in the sense of abusing a child. That is not at all what the Bible is implying. But hell is a real place. And the moment a person dies, they either go to heaven or they go to hell. And Jesus, he had a lot to say about hell. And in one of the stories that Jesus taught, which I don't believe it's a fictitious story. I believe it's a true story because he mentions a person by name, and that's Lazarus. A lot of the parables, he doesn't mention anyone by name. But when it came to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I believe that he's talking about a real situation and real people. But when that rich man died, he went to a place of torment, And he was very, very much aware of what was going on. He was alive. You know, your body, my body, this is just a shell. It's just a house where the real you lives in. I can't see the real you. I can only see your body. But the real you is what lives forever. And one day your body will be resurrected and be transformed to either an eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And this individual was in hell, is still in hell, still suffering the torment. And he would say things like, send Lazarus down here because I'm in so much torment. And just that he would just bring a little bit of water from the tip of his finger and touch my tongue because of the torment and the suffering I'm in. And he was told, well, that can't happen because there's a big expanse and gulf between you and he, and he can't go back and forth. And he says, well, send people because I got family. Send people. Send someone to go tell him. Send him to go tell those that are still on the earth. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. You could read it on your own. The whole point of it is hell is a real place, and it's a place of suffering and torment. Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing. And so, in light of that, he says, parent, it's your responsibility to discipline your children. Because if you don't discipline your children properly, and sometimes the action requires physical discipline, physical punishment, not abuse, but physical punishment. And if you don't, you are risking that your son or your child will end up spending eternity in hell because you failed as a parent to discipline your child the way the scriptures teach us to discipline our children. And so, that's why the language is so strong. It's like this. If you saw your child walking out in the middle of 104, and you looked and assessed the situation, you knew that there's no way that your child was going to be able to make it out to safety. But if you ran, and you grab that child by the arm and just pull the child, even if you pull the arm out of socket, you knew you'd be saving your child's life. You do whatever you need to do in order to save your child's life, even if it cost you your own life. Even if you had to throw your kid out of the way, he gets hurt, she gets hurt, but she lives and you die. And so this is the kind of concept, just the idea that sometimes, because of what can happen, it's important to not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my innermost being will rejoice. When your lips speak right things. Yes, my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. In other words, man, when a child is living in a way that's upright, when a child has common sense, that is reflected in a child's communication. Now, I keep saying child, but it could be a young adult. And so a parent will pick up from the way a child talks. If they have some good common sense, and if they have a relationship with God, and if they're walking upright because of the way they communicate, it shows that they got their head on straight. And so every parent wants to see their children walking wisely, which wisdom is we can understand it as a skillful life. A young adult, a young person who has skills for living, knows how to conduct himself with authorities, knows how to conduct himself with their spouse, knows how to be a good parent, knows how to manage money, you know, just has good common sense and puts God first and manages themselves in a way that's pleasing to God. Oh, every parent wants to see their children walking upright. And a lot of it is by hearing the way that a child talks. You know, I forgot who it was, but someone said to someone else, it was a quote, it was something like this: talk to me so I can learn who you are. And you learn a lot from what people say. Do not let your heart envy sinners. And now he starts to mention, look, stay away from these kinds of people. Don't be careful, just stay away from these kind of people. You'll be wise. And so he says, listen, don't envy sinners. Envy is to want what other people have. And there are some wicked people out there, sinners. They appears like have the good life. They have the nice house, the nice cars, they different partners, nice clothing. They seem like they have no problems in their life. That's not true. That's just a big facade. Everybody has problems. Sinners got some big problems. Because when they die, they're going to face the judgment. That's a huge problem that they're facing. And he says, don't be envious of them. Don't look at their lifestyle and say, man, that's what I want. Because that lifestyle will lead you astray. He says, be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter. And this could be taken two ways. Way number one, when you're a young person and you're starting out in life, 16, 17, 18, your early 20s, you're still developing mentally. What he's saying is, don't envy sinners. Don't be influenced by them. Why? Because you got a whole life ahead of you. And if you make some stupid choices now, some bad choices now, that can affect your future and bring a lot of sorrow in your life just for some fun. So you got a future ahead of you. The most important thing is fear God. Fear God all the day, every day, all the day. Fear God, serve the Lord in the days of your youth. Because when you do what's right in God's eyes, remember what God says, for my thoughts towards you, they're not evil, but they're good to give you a future and a hope, something to live for, something to live by. I wonder how many adults are in the world and they have tons of regrets because of the stupid things they did when they were young. And some people are still paying for it. Now, there's mercy and there's grace, and many of us have come to Christ and we've been forgiven, and there's been some consequences, and we still had to work through those consequences. But there's a lot of people right now that are just dealing with a lot of issues that if they would have had a fear of God when they were young and they did what was right and they knew the right thing to do, they could have protected themselves from many sorrows. The second way is that there is a hereafter. There is life after death. This world is not, hey, eat, drink, and let's be merry because tomorrow we die. People who live like that don't realize that there is a hell. There is an eternal life. There is a life to come. And so there are consequences if you don't fear God and you don't live for God. And so he says, make your greatest daily pursuit fearing the Lord. Have a strong interest and enthusiasm in the things of the Lord. He says, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off if you put the Lord first. You know what the writer of Psalms, Psalm 37:37 says, mark the upright man, and the end of him will be peace, or his future will be marked with peace. I'll tell you, there's nothing greater than peace in your life. Having peace in your life, peace with God, peace with your fellow man, and you can't put a price tag on it. There's nothing worse than living a life with stress and conflicts with people, ruined relationships, financial debt, in bondage to different sins, habitual lifestyles that are just abusing of yourself and abusing others. That could be a daily misery. That's why so many people are alcoholics and so many people are overindulgent, because they're trying to suppress those negative feelings. They can't cope with reality. And so some folks abuse all kinds of things, including alcohol and other things, drugs, prescribed drugs. He says in verse 19, hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers. What a funny word, winebibber. I wonder if you went to the bar and people start walking out and you said, hey, you winebibber. I wonder if they would even know what that meant. I guess wine would give it away. But it's just a habitual drinker of alcohol. A word we don't hear too much around these days. He says, don't mix with them. Avoid them. Or with gluttonous eaters of meat. That is, those who are overindulgent, actually, that are overindulgent in food. Eating food. They love to eat food and be at parties and just overindulge in things of wealth and just basically living for their physical appetite. Don't mix with people like that. He says, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice, because you are living upright in the fear of God. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. So here's another thing that he talks about. He mentions alcohol and a drunkard, someone who's overindulgent, he also mentions. Now he mentions people that are sexually immoral. He says, stay away from these folks, for a harlot, verse 27, is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Stay away from sexually promiscuous people. Keep yourself pure, he says. And now he really gets into very specific details about the drunkard. Verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? There's always in conflicts. Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. The King James says, strange women. The idea is that you get drunk and your inhibitions, that restraint that you have naturally just starts to diminish. And the idea is that of committing adultery, being unfaithful to the person that you made a commitment to. How many people have been unfaithful to their spouses because they're because of alcohol? Now, I'm not going to blame it on alcohol. Each person is responsible for their own decisions, but putting yourself in certain environments and drinking doesn't help. He says, and your heart will utter perverse things. How many of us in times of old, we have said and done some of the most stupidest things because we were under the influence that we would have never done straight? Never. Woken up not even knowing what you did, and people telling you what you did. Waking up outside, not even knowing how you got there and how a blanket got on you. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. So you figure if you're on a ship in the middle of the ocean and the ship's going back and forth, and you ever see people who are drunk? No? It's funny to watch. I watch Cops. I used to watch it. And you see when somebody gets pulled over and, have you been drinking? No, officer. You know, they walk in. They come out of the car and they tell them to walk a line. Oh, it's so funny. Or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. Because you get drunk and people get that, what I call liquid courage. They think they're like Mike Tyson. They can beat up everyone. Well, then they get the snot beat out of them, but they're so drunk they don't feel it until the next day. They have beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Now, that's a real alcoholic. And what he says, don't hang out with people like that. You know, I thank God that he warns us. He tells us, look, there are certain people that you just want to stay away from. You're better off without them. They have no desire for me, and they have a bad influence on you. And so avoid them. Be careful of them. And even if it costs you being alone, remember, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is no one like him. And so really, you are never alone. And the more that you walk with Jesus, the more you start to realize how big his family is and how many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and what a community of faith there is. And so what you give up and what you gain is so much greater. Jesus said 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us and that you've brought us to this point that we are in our walk with you. And all of us are at a different place in this journey. And some of us, you have taught us through your word to leave certain lifestyles, people, and we have been so blessed as a result. You've blessed us abundantly. Some of us are on that journey. We're making decisions, and you keep encouraging us to follow after you. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for your love for us. And we thank you, Jesus, that no matter what we go through in this life, we're never alone. You're always with us. As you have said, you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are our helper. Amen. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.